As Joseph read, we are in Exodus 20, and we're going to be in Exodus 20 technically for a little while. We're going to be starting a new series, and the new series is on the Ten Commandments. A little bit daunting. I know that as Joseph was reading, I could kind of feel people like squirming because there's something about the Ten Commandments that causes us to have a reaction. We see a list of what we perceive to be these rules and regulations, and in a lot of people's minds, the very common conception is that basically all the Ten Commandments are their moral guidelines. And in this country, for a long time, they have been. If you go all the way back 70 years, it was common to be able to ask people what morality looked like, and they would tell you the Ten Commandments. Up until 2005, and it was so pervasive that up until 2005, a lot of courthouses, state courthouses, would have the Ten Commandments posted both on the outside and on the inside. And so it's, when we read it, our mind immediately goes to that, immediately goes to, rules and regulations, to these guidelines. For some people, they even go a little bit farther, and they think that the Ten Commandments are essentially this template, that if you live well according to this template, then when you die, God lets you into heaven. And what we're going to see over the next few weeks, what we're going to kind of delve into is the fact that the Ten Commandments really aren't designed to be that. They aren't meant to be a template that determines whether we're good or bad people. They're not meant to be a template to tell us whether we are approved and loved by God or whether we get into heaven or not. They're actually something different. And I want to explore that a little bit. If you think about religious history, the Ten Commandments are the backbone of two world religions, right? Judaism and Christianity. For Judaism, they saw in a generic way, the entire Old Testament as God's law, but they saw specifically the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, as being the law, and they called it the Torah, the law. And within the law, there were these Ten Commandments, what they called the Decalogue. And the Decalogue basically means 10 words. And essentially what they believed was that within this book of law, this book that told, were these 10 essential, these 10 standard, these 10 crucial statements or words that they saw as being extremely valuable. And the reason why was because it wasn't some moral template, a moral guideline. The reason why they saw it as being so essential to understanding what law is because it gave insight to life and to the heart and the character of God. It wasn't just kind of this standard by which they would measure themselves, but when they read the Ten Commandments, it gave them insight into how to live, what life was like, but also into what God was like, into his character, but also into his heart, the things that were important to him. And so for you and I, we're going to take that approach with it. Again, there are some people who think that that religion is essentially be good and God will love you. Be good and God will give you eternal life. And that's we're not going to say that at all during the next 2.5 months because it's not true. The gospel is that it's not living up to the Ten Commandments or not living up to the Ten Commandments. The gospel says that faith in Christ is what rescues you, believing and trusting in what he has done for you. So we're not going to talk about the Ten Commandments in that way, but we are going to take the Ten Commandments as an approach to understanding life and God. And if you want to think about it this way, for the Israelites, the Ten Commandments created this spiritual structure for their life and their faith. And for us, it should do the same thing. In other words, it's like a skyscraper. There's a lot of buildings going up here at different times. If you go out to Tyson's on Route 7, I work down in Falls Church, and so there was not a high rise, but like an 8 or 10 story building that was put up. And if you ever watch these things get put up, it's a lot of fun. It's almost like those time-lapse things where every time you drive by, you get to see a little bit more. And the first thing you notice is they dig out the basement. They lay down the concrete, they lay down the foundation, and then they start putting in steel girders. And it's the steel girders you know, with the foundation that allow them to build the building as high as they want to build it. You know, for you and I, the Ten Commandments are meant to be that the steel girders in our lives, the things that create the frame and the structure that allow our lives to be built upward, to be built, you know, high, to be able to reach the heights. And without it, we have no frame, we have no structure, and we can't build up. So that's the way we're going to approach the Ten Commandments, is we're going to see it as this structure for both life and faith. And when we understand it well, it becomes something that we begin to, that we use as foundation to build upward, to build onward. So today, we're not going to be looking at any commandments in specific today. Today we're going to be looking at kind of all of them as a whole and God's law as a whole, and it's basically kind of an introduction. So we're going to look a little bit at Exodus 20 to start, and then we're going to jump into Deuteronomy 4 because Deuteronomy 4 talks about the law of God. And so as we look at those two passages, we're going to see three things. First, we're going to see the foundation of the law of God, you know, what the foundation is, where it comes from. We're going to see the freedom in the law of God, the fact that it builds freedom into our lives. And the third thing is we're going to see faith through the law of God. We'll see what the law of God does when we're living it in our lives. So first, the foundation of the law of God. Second, the freedom of God's law. Third, the faith through God's law. Foundation, freedom, faith. The first one is foundation. If you go to Exodus 20, if you have your Bible with you, you know, what we have before us is, again, we have these Ten Commandments. And to me, the most interesting thing is it's easy to read this, and it's easy to hear an authoritarian God, right? A God who pulls his people aside at, you know, this is on Mount Sinai, and he says, now that you are a people, now that we're getting ready to go into the Promised Land, here's what I demand, right? And that's the way most people hear it, is essentially here's an authoritarian God who wants to create rules for his people, and these rules must be obeyed. If not, there are consequences to that. And again, you know, people react to that in lots of different ways. People don't like the idea of authority, or they look at the commandments and they say that there's something antiquated about them and they don't enjoy them. What we actually see is something different. When we start into Exodus 20, before we ever get to a commandment, we have a prologue. And the prologue is incredibly short. The prologue is in verse 1, and verse 1 says this. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then the commandments start. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall take the name, remember the Sabbath," you know, on and on and on and on. So I want you to notice that we have this prologue, and we have to ask the question, what does the prologue mean? Right? What is God saying as he's kind of launching into these commandments? Well, the thing I want you to notice is God isn't giving a prologue simply saying, "I'm your boss, right? I'm the one you have to listen to." If that was what he was doing, you could chop the prologue off after the first phrase. It could simply be, "God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for..." And it reads very different, right? But what is God doing here? He's saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." What he's doing is he's reminding them of the things he's done for them. And the things he's done for them come out of this covenantal love that he has for his people. So in other words, when God gets ready to tell them these commandments, these rules, these regulations for their lives, it's not coming from a place of authority, this place of power, this place of God saying, "I'm your boss, I rule your life, you know, you have to do what I say." It comes from a place of love. God says, "I am the one who rescued you. You were slaves in the land, and I am the one who heard your cries for rescue. I am the one who sent Moses. I am the one who, when Moses brought you out of the land, I am the one who parted the Red Sea. I am the one that when you crossed the Red Sea with the enemy army behind you, I am the one who fed you in the desert." And you see, that's what God is reminding them of, is he's reminding them of the fact that These things aren't rested on authority and power and those types of things. He's reminding them that everything that he says finds its foundation and its strength in love. In other words, before there's law, there's grace. Before there's law, there's love. And that's an important thing to note. You know, it's important to see that the foundation of the Ten Commandments, the foundation of God's law, is love. Not anger, not justice, not wrath, not these other things, not authority. And the reason why it's important is because the Bible doesn't present God as an authoritative dictator. The Bible doesn't present God as a cosmic killjoy. It presents God as a God who is, yes, he is just, but he loves. And you know, that makes all the difference in the world. You know, it's out of love that he gives this out of his covenantal love that he gives the law. And you know, for most of us as parents, you know, we understand that, right? I mean, there are a lot of times that we lay down rules and regulations for our kids, and we don't want them to see them as rules and regulations. We want them to see that it's from love, that we lay these things into their lives because they're good for them. We tell them to do things, we tell them to act in certain ways because we want them to learn how to love people, how to be kind. We want things to go well for them in their lives. And for our kids, I mean, a lot of times when they don't feel like the rules and regulations come from love, then they want to rebel. Well, they want to rebel other times too, but when they know it's not coming from love, they want to rebel. And you see, for us, we have the same response. If you look at the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments are simply God's authority, God saying, this is what you have to do, then your initial reaction is always going to be to rebel, say no, even if you ultimately do it. And you know, most of you are probably like me. When I was a teenager, I had a strong rebellious streak. I had a couple years where if my parents would tell me to do something, the immediate instinct in my gut would be, I want to do the other thing. You know, that was just this gut reaction. My wife says I still have it, but you know, it hopefully calmed down and I can deal with it. But I mean, if my parents would tell me to do something, I would immediately say, I'll do it on my time, or maybe I won't do it. You know, and the reason why is because I didn't see the context of the rules and the regulations of the things that they were asking of me. And you know, that happens to us spiritually too. When the Ten Commandments are simply rules laid down by an authoritative God, our initial reaction is to rebel. Our initial reaction is to say, I don't want to do this. If God's law simply rests on his authority, then it does one of two things in our lives. If it's simply an authoritative power play on God's part to say, this is how I want you to live, then essentially one of two things happens. It either makes you incredibly proud, right? You do them and you follow them, and it makes you, you know, harsh and judgmental towards others who don't. It makes you proud and haughty because you're the one who's following it. You're following to the T, and God must love you more because of that, on and on. Or it makes you incredibly angry. But it only does one of those two things. If God's law comes from his authority, it only does one of those things. It makes us proud, or it makes us angry, or it makes us both. But regardless, our reaction's the same. We our initial reaction, even if we obey it, is rebelliousness. We say, what if I don't? What if I don't want to? What if I want to choose my own path? What if I want to do my own thing? But if it's from love, then it creates a different response. If we understand that it's from love, then it creates a loving response. And in that loving response, if we understand that God's commands and God's law is from love, then when we respond, it's a loving response. And because of that, because it's a loving response, it's not proud, right? If you're lovingly responding to the Ten Commandments by obeying them, if you're obeying in as a loving response, there's no pride there at all. There's a humility because you understand that there's a gratefulness, that there's a deeper love that is being shown to you by God. And that you're simply responding to that love. And there's no pride. If the law is rooted in love, then there's no anger either. Right? It isn't, I can't believe I have to do this. I can't believe I'm being asked to live this way. I can't believe this is the law or this is the boundary or this is what's being demanded of me. If the law comes from love, then the loving response actually brings joy. You actually enjoy doing it because it brings pleasure to the one that you're to the one who already loves you. And you see, that makes a huge difference. If the Ten Commandments are simply authority, then that authority, that sense of God's law creates pride and anger. But if we understand that it comes from love, then our response is to love back. And in loving back, there is no pride and there is no anger. And you know, that's actually one of the big things that I realize, like Christians especially really struggle with this. You know, for a lot of Christians, they view things like the Ten Commandments or other commandments that God gives, and they view them in the context of, if I do these things, God will love me more. And you know, that's a very, very dangerous way of viewing God's law. It's a very, very dangerous way of viewing the commandments. It's a very dangerous way to live your life, right? Then you end up simply chasing after these things and you never really get the response from God that you think you should get. Again, it creates kind of this pent-up anger. But what the gospel says is it says that the reason why we have things like this, God's law, God's commandments, it's not that if we do them, God will love us. It's that we are already loved. We are loved in Jesus Christ. And when you know that, when you believe that, these are the ways we can respond to that. By following the commandments, by doing what God says. That our obedience to them are a loving response to the love that we have already experienced in Jesus Christ. And when you live your life that way, there is joy. When you live your life that way, there is humility. When you live your life that way, it's not a burden and there isn't this sense of rebellion. It's simply response. That you recognize all that God has done for you and your decision to obey him is a response to that wonderful, gracious, grateful love that you've been shown. And that changes everything. The Ten Commandments aren't this spiritual test. They aren't kind of this spiritual bar that God will love you or give you something. There is justice to them. There is an authority behind them, but they come from love. And if you understand that, it changes the way you respond, and it changes the way you experience the law, and it changes the way you experience life. So that's really the first thing we see, is we see that all of this is rooted not in authority, not in the justice of God, but in the love of God. That before he ever says a word, before he ever says, this is what I want you to obey, he says, I am the one who's been gracious to you. I am the one who's been loving to you. I am the one who's rescued you. Okay, so that's where we start. The foundation of the law of God. Second thing we see is we see the freedom in the law of God. If you go to Deuteronomy 4, this is the other passage that we're going to be looking at today. And you go into verses 1 through 5. This is a whole section on the law of God. And towards the end, he talks about the Ten Commandments in specific. He says this, verse 1, chapter 4, he says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them that you may live and go and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. And you shall not add to the word that I command to you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." And we can stop there. Essentially, we're kind of in a part of the Old Testament where Israel is on the verge of entering the promised land. If you remember in Exodus, beginning of the book of Exodus, God's people are enslaved in Egypt. And through the book of Exodus, Moses appears and he leads them out of Egypt and into the wilderness. They move towards the promised land. They unfortunately kind of get rerouted. When we get to Deuteronomy, you know, the end of the Pentateuch, they're essentially kind of camped out getting ready to enter the promised land as God is reiterating the law and he's giving them some commands as they get ready to enter into this new phase of life. And so we have Israel here, and they're essentially kind of on the verge of becoming an actual nation. Up until this point, they're nomads. They're wandering around. Here, they're getting ready to cross into the promised land. And once they get there, they're going to fight like a national military. They're going to accumulate land. They're going to have to set borders, and they'll need to develop a government. And on the verge of becoming this new thing, this new nation, God also gives them the spiritual preparation, right? He tells them that there are certain things that they need to prepare for, that they need to do. And what's primary in this preparation is he says, essentially, you need to obey me. You need to follow the commandments. You need to do what the law says. And again, we can read this and we can say, well, see, God is giving them a threat here. He's saying, you know, if you do this, then things will go well. You'll get into the land, you'll take it, and you'll flourish as a people. If not, then you're in for a lot of trouble. And that is true, but it's not a threat and it's not a promise. You know, what God is telling them is he's telling them something that's important for life and for living. He's essentially saying, I want you to obey these commandments, to follow these things, because they will be a blessing to you. They will make you wise, and they will bring an abundance into your life. You know, what God says is he says, you know, that when they live by God's law, it will lead to freedom, to fullness, and to flourishing. And, you know, that's usually not the way that we think about regulations and laws and rules and those types of things, right? For the most part, you know, we define freedom as a lack of laws, a lack of rules, that, you know, take these rules off and I can do the things that I really want to do. That's freedom. You know, put more rules in, more regulations in, and that's harsh, that's oppressive. But, you know, what's actually true is you need laws to create freedom. You need laws to create an opportunity for flourishing. The family, we started watching this new show because my wife likes it. It's called Young Riders, which is it's a really old show, so I don't know if you can look it up and find it. We had a hard time finding it. But it's essentially about this group of orphans who together kind of, I guess they join or they work together on the Pony Express. And so it's set in the Wild West, you know, set in western part of America, in what we know as kind of the Wild West. And so we watched one episode, and in the first episode right away, they remind you that the Wild West is lawless. You know, there's this group of characters that are going around essentially doing whatever they want, right? And there is a sheriff in town, but essentially these bad guys go around, and if they want something, they take it. And if you get in their way, they kill you, right? There's this kind of lawlessness to it. And, you know, what it reminded me of is this. When you have cities or regions or places where there's no law, people don't feel free. They actually live in fear. They don't say, wow, this is so great. I can do whatever I want. This is freedom. No, what they say is they feel trapped. You know, they feel trapped because they don't know if someone else is going to take what they have, their wealth, their home, their family. And because there's that fear that in places that are lawless, you can't flourish. You don't flourish. You don't step out. You don't strive. You simply try to keep and protect what you have. Now, in places where there's lawlessness, that lawlessness becomes stifling, where you can't do anything. You're afraid to do anything. And the little that you do, you always live in this fear. You know, what you actually need to create freedom and flourishing is you need law. You need a certain amount of laws that protect, and in protecting, they allow people to be comfortable to go out and do the things that are that their freedoms may dictate. You need enough laws so that people can feel comfortable going out and testing things and trying things that will allow them to flourish and to thrive in life. But without it, without enough laws or with lawlessness, you don't end up with freedom. You end up with fear. And you see, the interesting part is that, you know, as we go through not just the sermon today, but as we go through this series, what you'll begin to realize is a lot of what we see in the Ten Commandments, they aren't meant to restrict. They're actually meant to help us to live fullness, a fullness of life. They're actually meant so that we can, they're put in there so that we can actually flourish, not to diminish us, not to hem us in, not to create borders and boundaries and restrictiveness. But when we see what's there, we begin to understand that these are the conditions in which we can experience a fullness of life that we couldn't otherwise, a way in which we can flourish physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, every other way. And that's one of the reasons why in the beginning I mentioned that illustration of the skyscraper with the steel girders. Right? When you put these in place, they allow you to flourish. They allow you to test limits. They allow you to experience freedom. They allow you to not live in fear, to not feel restricted, to not feel bound. That when you place these things into your lives, they actually create a fullness that you could never imagine before. But they allow you to live your life as you were truly meant to live it. And in doing so, there is a freedom and there is a fullness that you could not explain before. And so that's what we see in the second point, is we see that the law of God doesn't restrict us. It actually allows us to be free, to live the way that God intended. And in doing so, there is a fullness and there is a flourishing through it. Third thing that we see is we see faith that we express through the law of God. If you go to verses 5 through 8, this is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. It says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of peoples who, when they hear all the statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" Now, what we see here is that essentially, you know, again, as they're getting ready to march into the promised land to become a nation, to become their own people, to start the process of putting in structures and creating a society and a community, God tells them that spiritually, he tells them to keep the commandments. And he says, if they do, it'll make them wise, it'll give them understanding. And that, erase everything else, and that's good enough reason to take the Ten Commandments, to take God's law seriously, right? Wisdom and understanding is a great, great thing. But what he says is, he goes kind of a step further. He says, when other people see this, they will see and they will hear, and they will say, what a great nation. What great laws that they follow, right? In other words, you know, not only does following the law give us freedom, when we follow God's law, it actually testifies of our faith, testifies to our faith in Christ. It testifies of Christ. And, you know, when you think about it, there's something very kind of common sense about that, right? You know, one of the things that stands out nowadays is kindness, right? I love going on to the internet, going into a news site, and instead of seeing, you know, another school shooting or another road rage incident, you know, I love seeing the story of someone doing something really kind, really something surprising, something unusual, something, you know, out of the ordinary. You know, whether it's stranger going to help someone in distress, whether it's a simple act of kindness, you know, it doesn't matter, because in a lot of ways, I mean, we are flooded with, you know, we're flooded with the other stuff. You know, I just read something yesterday about a restaurant in New York that, as they were asking diners whether they were vaccinated or not, there was a physical fight. And I thought, like, what's going on? You know, like, I see road rage stuff, and I think, what's wrong with people? And so it's really heartwarming to see, you know, when people are willing to do acts of kindness, acts of generosity, when they are willing to do things that you don't always hear about, you don't always see. And, you know, we need more of that. We need people being good. But that's actually not what this is talking about. What God is saying here is the next level. What he's saying is this. He's saying when you take kindness, when you take goodness, when you take morality and you couple it with God, when you couple it with, you know, with spirituality, it becomes not just nice, it becomes compelling. In other words, it does something, right? It has this effect. You know, here he says the effect is if you follow these commandments, if you do them, then other nations will look and say, wow, what a great nation, right? They have such a wonderful God. They have such wonderful laws. What a great people. And the reason why is because there's something compelling about that, right? For most people, you know, it's important to be nice, to be good, to do things, but typically, niceness, kindness, goodness come out of two places, if you're not a Christian, even if you are a Christian. One of the places it comes from is it comes from social responsibility. In other words, it comes from people who say, well, what would happen to society if no one did this type of thing, right? What would happen if no one else stepped in and helped this person? What if no one else acted in this way that was nice, right? It's social responsibility. And, you know, for a lot of us, we heard that growing up. Right? I mean, you should be a good person. Why? Because what would the world be? What would society be if we all just did whatever we wanted? Right? And that's one of the places it comes from. It comes from the sense of social responsibility, right? You should be a good person. That's actually where a lot of the atheists fall. They say, we don't need morality. You should be a good person. We should be good people. We should all just decide to be good people. And it's kind of this social responsibility that if not, then the world is going, you know, just going to crumble around itself. Right? You should be a good person. Right? You should do what's right. You should do what's good. There's another place it comes from. It comes from, in my mind, comes from this kind of internal, this internal social guilt. In other words, like one of the things that the people hear is, what would happen to society if you didn't do that? You know, what if you decided you were going to do whatever you want? I mean, what would happen to society? The internal social guilt one is the one that says, well, you know, good people act like this, bad people act like that. You don't want to be a bad person, do you? I mean, you're not a bad person. You're a good person. And if you notice, I mean, a lot of us have heard that too. You know, we've heard that sense of, well, you know, that's what bad people do. You don't want to be one of those. Now, those are two very, very typical places that goodness comes from in a lot of people. You know, it comes from the sense of social responsibility, right? Again, what would happen if I didn't do this? What kind of world would this be? The other place it comes from is this internal social guilt, right? I don't want to be a bad person. I'm a good person. I should do what's good and what's right. But I want you to understand that both of those responses are both responses of obligation, and they become a burden. When your social goodness, when your kindness, when your decision to follow the rules, to do what's right comes from those places, you may do what's right, but they will always be a weight. It will always be a burden. It will always be an obligation. It will always weigh heavy on you. And because of that, it'll have a different effect. Instead, what the gospel does is the gospel frees you. The gospel says, you aren't a good person, but in Christ you're loved. Right? It erases the internal social guilt. The gospel also removes the social responsibility. It tells us that we have a God who one day is going to make all things right, all things good. And what the gospel does is it frees you from these weights and these obligations and these burdens. And now, when you do something that is kind, when you do something that is generous, when you do something that is obedient, when you do something that is good, when you do something that's compassionate, it's different. It looks different. It feels different. It's not out of this weight of internal burden. It's not out of this social responsibility that is this obligation. The gospel allows you to then act and do things with a genuine compassion, concern, and a love, because there is no more obligation. And what happens is now when you do the things that God wants you to do, they shine in the light and they become beautiful for others to see. And they don't know why. They see you do them and they've seen other people do them, but they're different because they radiate. Because there isn't the weight and the burden that's tarnishing them. Because there isn't the internal guilt or the responsibility that clouds them. They begin to shine. Right? Let me just give you an example of how that works. If we were to look at the Ten Commandments, take the most serious one, murder, right? Murder is always the most serious one. That's the one that people go to when they say, you know, am I following the Ten Commandments? Murder, yeah, I'm following it. Right? That's the easiest one to be able to look at, to be able to say, well, you know, like, If you take the approach of social responsibility, I mean, how does that work? Well, the person looks and says, well, I mean, what if we all just were able to murder whoever we want? We don't want that kind of society. We don't want to live that way. I don't want to live with that kind of threat. We should take murder seriously. Again, without any context of God or anything else. I mean, we don't want a society that's like that. You know, there are other places and other countries that's like that. People kill each other. People do whatever they want. Not us. We don't want to be like that. Right? That's social responsibility. The internal social guilt is that sense of, well, you know, murderers are bad people. And I don't want to be a bad person. I don't want the effects of doing something bad and people, you know, call me a murderer and you know, I have to spend the rest of my life in jail. I'm not that kind of person. And, you know, you can see those two things are valuable, right? I mean, I hope more people say, you know, I don't want to be those things. But the gospel does something different. See, when it's the gospel that frees you, when your motivation is now this gospel love, you take something like murder, and the gospel says there is a value and worth in this other person. And their value and their worth isn't simply because they're these people who sprang up and people love them. It's because God loves them. And now when you look at other people, even people who hate you, people that you don't like, there is this image of God in them, and that is irreducible. You cannot ignore it. You cannot explain it away. You cannot boil it down and push it aside. It's there. And now all of a sudden, if you notice, the commandment not to murder isn't simply me saying, I shouldn't murder people. Now it's saying, well, I should actually love them. Right? If they're people who created in the image of God, not only should I not stab them and kill them, I should value them and I should love them. And that changes the way that you approach it. And you see, that's different. And the other ones, they're just burden and responsibility, and they don't take you any farther. They say nothing of people's value. They say nothing of people's worth. They say nothing about looking at other people with a sense of love and care and concern. They simply say, I'm not going to do this because people don't do that. I'm not going to do this because society will fall apart. But the gospel lets you say, you know what? Not only am I not going to murder you, I'm going to love you. I'm going to see you as a person who is loved, who is cherished, who has value, who has importance, and I'm going to treat you as such because you are someone who is going to live eternally one way or the other. And I choose to love you and to share Jesus with you because you are important to God. And you see, that makes a huge difference. When you decide, when you allow the gospel to free you from these burdens of social responsibility or this internal social guilt of why you do the good things you're trying to do. When you allow the gospel to free you, and then you begin to live your life in a way that is both free and also in line with the things that God wants you to do, the good things that you end up doing shine differently. They speak, and they are compelling. Other people see you, and yours is different than everyone else's that they've seen, and they want to know why. You know, there are a lot of us in this room who are really, really uncomfortable with, you know, going through a conversation of telling someone about Jesus Christ. But what God says here is this is one of the ways you can tell them. Hopefully it's not the only way. It's not the only way you ever say it. But this is one of the ways that you can start telling people who you are and what you believe. And they'll start to notice it. Now, this makes a bigger difference than a lot of people believe. You know, you think, well, what difference is it going to make? I feel like in the last like 4 or 5 years, even just within our church, I've heard kind of multiple testimonies now of people saying how one of the things that began to convince them and move them towards God and towards the gospel is seeing the good lives of the Christians that they had in their lives. The ways that these Christians in their lives were living, you know, the way that they were living their lives was compelling to them. And they began to ask questions. Why are they like this? Why do they do the things they do? Why are they so loving? Why are they so kind? And that these were the questions that started the ball rolling. And all it was people that they knew who were freed by the gospel, who were able then to obey God, and in obeying God, they loved and they gave and they served and they were generous. And that became compelling. So for you and I, what we have in front of us with the Ten Commandments, it isn't just a set of rules and regulations. What we have in front of us is a reminder of the love that God has for us and an opportunity to respond. And in responding, even if we don't think we are technically sharing the gospel or telling people about Jesus, we are. We're showing them that the gospel frees and the gospel changes, and they see it. And you know, the reason why it's so compelling is because all of this rests, if this is love, all of this rests ultimately on what Jesus did for us on the cross. You know, all of this rests on the fact that if it's love, what kind of love was it? Was it the love that God had in creation? Is it the love that God had in sending Moses? I mean, ultimately, all of it is revealed perfectly in the love that God showed us in Jesus Christ. That on the cross, Jesus came to rescue us and to redeem us. That's the reason why the cross is so compelling. And who else would do that? Who else could do it? And yet Christ did. And just as compelling as that is, our lives can become compelling too. Now, as we structure the foundations, as we structure the girders in our lives, so that we live the way that God has called us to live. And when we do, people see and they wonder and they respond. Let's pray together. And Father, as we were talking about these common misconceptions of the commandments being things that bind us or put boundaries in our lives, things that are hindrances. Lord, we see that they're really not. And we want to confess of this rebellious attitude that we've had towards your law, towards your things. Pray that during this next few months, as we look at the commandments, as we think about how the law of God interacts with our lives, I pray that we can see how it brings freedom, how it brings release, how it brings joy, how it allows us to live lives that are full and that are flourishing, and how in doing so, Lord, people may see the love of Christ. And Lord, we ask that we radiate with that type of goodness, that type of glory, that people see not us, but Christ. And in doing so, Lord, may they hear the gospel message, and may they too rejoice in the goodness that Jesus brings. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.